Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. We're going to look at another familiar Christmas passage for us. We looked last week at the shepherds in the field as it was recorded in Luke's Gospel. And this morning we are going to go back to look at Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. As the visit of the wise men. If you're able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. Matthew chapter 2, we will read verse 1 down to verse 12. Matthew 2, verse 1 to verse 12. This is the word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let's pray again now. Father, again we come to your throne and we ask for grace and mercy. Many of us know this passage well. We read it at least once a year during Christmas, sometimes many times over. Help us to see this truth afresh and anew today, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds that are able to grasp, and hearts that rejoice in you and in your word and in the fulfillment of the promises you have made. We pray that you would conform us to look more like Christ is our prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this event that we've just read about likely occurred 1 to 2 years after what we looked at last week. Now, you remember last week when we looked, if you were here, we looked at Luke 2. And the message that went to the shepherds immediately after the birth of Jesus. These events, and we're going to see why in a little while, likely occurred closer to 2 years later. We tend to think it was the same night that the shepherds showed up and the wise men showed up. That's sometimes this picture we may get in our minds, but more than likely this has been 1 to 2 years. Possibly closer to two. We don't know the exact time frame, but it was a good while later that this occurred. We see all of these reactions in this text to the truth that a king has been born. Now, when we looked at Luke's account last week of the announcement to the shepherds, the stress was about a Savior being born. There was the reference in there to Christ the Lord, but the stress seemed to be to a Savior. We know that John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Well, the message about a Savior came to shepherds who were doing what? Tending sheep. Some commentators believe those sheep would likely have been used in sacrificial ceremonies. I've heard somebody say before it was a pre-going out of business announcement. There's going to come a time when you're not going to need to sacrifice these sheep anymore. You're not going to have to worry about raising these sheep. But the stress last week was about a Savior. When we come to this account in Matthew of the star guiding these wise men, the stress and the focus seems to be more about a king. It wasn't so much about a shepherd, although that is implied. It is about a king, the coming king that was promised. And as we look at this text, we're only going to notice, for the sake of time this morning, I want us to notice three responses that we see outlined here. Now, there are more than three responses when we hear the gospel or you present the gospel to somebody. There's always those people that are complacent in their response. They hear, they think, I've got plenty of time left, I'm okay now, but one of these days I'm going to get right. Then there are those that feign relationship to Christ. They go through the motions outwardly. Outwardly, they look the part, but inwardly, they're dead. We see that as Jesus would walk with Judas for 3 years, Judas Iscariot. That is the response of hypocrisy. Those are ones that we could consider, but we're not going to consider those this morning. We're going to look at three other responses that we see in this account, considering details of the birth of Christ, as Matthew records that Jesus was the promised king to come. That's the emphasis that Matthew has in his gospel, that Jesus is that one that was promised that would come and be the Messiah or the king. That's why when you look at chapter 1 and he stresses the genealogy, he emphasizes Abraham and David. The emphasis is on how Jesus traces his lineage all the way back through David to Abraham. But for this morning, I want us to notice three responses that we see here when the truth of who Jesus is, his lordship, the fact that he is King of Kings, is presented. Three things we're going to notice this morning. First, I want us to notice this response of apathy. There is a response of apathy. Now, apathy simply means indifference. You don't care. It doesn't really make a hill of beans one way or the other. Where somebody who is complacent may really have a yearning, may understand this is something that needs to take place in my life, but I'm going to put it off. I'm fine like things are now, but one of these days I'll get right. Well, the apathetic person just doesn't care. It doesn't really make a hill of beans to them. They're just, doesn't really make a difference in my life. Now, why do I say that we see a response of apathy here? Notice with me here at verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, that is the report of these wise men, notice, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Now here's a quote from the prophet Micah. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So Herod, who is a king, hears this report from these wise men who have come to Jerusalem that we are searching for the promised Messiah. And so Herod hears the report. And when he hears it, he's troubled. Now we're going to come back to Herod in a moment. But he's troubled. And everybody else who hears the news is troubled. It says all Jerusalem. Now, does that mean every single solitary person living in Jerusalem? No, that's a statement that says everybody that heard, you could say all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, if news hit Cochrane, And you could say to somebody else, man, everybody's talking about this. Everybody's abuzz with this news. Have you gone around and visited every house in Cochran and knocked on every door and say, are you abuzz with this? Probably some people are going to go abuzz with what? I don't know what you're talking about. So sometimes we use language to say that hearing this news caused such a stir that it began to spread. Not only that, we see that the chief priests, verse 4, and the scribes are approached by Herod, and he says to them, where is the promise of the Messiah? Now, they made it their business to know at least what the Old Testament scripture said. They all supposedly were looking for the promise of the Messiah. They wanted to have the yoke of Rome broken from them. They express an interest that we want the Messiah to come. And then when there's news that possibly, potentially, he's here. And he's in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem was roughly 5 miles from Jerusalem. 5 miles. Now, I'm going to tell you, leisurely pace could take you 5 miles on a leisurely pace, less than 3 hours. It could take you less than 3 hours. You mean to tell me there is potentially the promised Messiah less than 3 hours from us? Now you say, well, 3 hours, Brother Ken, come on. They didn't have cars back then. They walked everywhere they went. And he's less than 3 hours away. And if you walk a little bit faster pace, guess what? It's going to be less than 3 hours, right? You've been waiting for this, supposedly, all of your life. And now you find out that he's so close. Herod doesn't go. The scribes don't go. The Pharisees don't go. The religious leaders don't go. Nobody goes. We're not worried about it. It's almost as if there is no sort of reaction to it one way or the other. Apathy. They hear the news. They hear he's potentially here. He's so close to them. And what happens? Nothing. No change. No difference. They're not hostile. The scribes and the Pharisees don't gather up a posse to go search it out so they can snuff him out. But they also don't go down there to investigate and see. All of them earlier were troubled. Did you see that there in verse 3? All Jerusalem was troubled. It made their ears tingle to a degree, I guess. They were fascinated with the news. But you know what? It wore off awful quickly. It didn't make enough of an impact in their lives for them to make a change, for them to go investigate. They heard news, sounded nice, sounded good. No big deal. And that is the shame, that these people were content to live out rituals and traditions and normal duties in life, but the truth did not make an impact for them to at least go and investigate it, to go and see if it were true, and it was so close to them. The King of Kings is born. The Lord of Lords is born. The one we've been waiting for. The promises. He's just outside Jerusalem at Bethlehem. Don't you want to go? I'm not too worried about it. Isn't that what we see so often today? We say we believe the gospel. We say we love the Lord. We hear other people say they love the Lord. You know, it's hard for me not to look over here, too. And you just get used to looking back and forth. But we talk about how we love Christ and we love the truth and we love the church. And Christ is our Savior. He's our only hope. He's the one that we have forsaken all to embrace and to adore and to follow. And you know what happens? We'll get to it sooner or later. We have claims of truth. We'll be all right. We're content the way things are right now. They really don't make an impact on us until a trial comes or an adversity comes, and then we can't ask people to pray for us enough. But the moment that crisis seems to pass, we'll get around to it sooner or later. As long as we're happy, as long as we're healthy, as long as everything is cruising along at a normal pace, then everything's fine. And sadly, if we look at this text, we can see how sometimes we have an apathetic response. We really don't care. I didn't make it to church today. I didn't make it here. I haven't been involved in missions. I haven't pursued Christ. I don't know the Bible as well as I wish I did. But it doesn't bother me enough to deny these other things that are taking me away from knowing the one that I supposedly profess to love more than anyone else or anything else on earth. Apathy. And that's one of the responses we see right here. They claim to want to know Christ, the Messiah. They claim to want to be apart from this bondage from Rome. They claim all of these things, but their claims don't find feet when it's close enough for them to go and investigate. The response of apathy. And beloved, of all the people in the world, we who say we love Christ and know Christ and have been redeemed by Christ, if we are apathetic, we resemble these people right here more than anyone else. Secondly, we see the response of antipathy. Now, you may not be familiar with this term. If I said the response of hostility, you would know what I meant. Antipathy is being opposed to something. Herod hears this news, and look what we see here. Verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. They go down there, they see. And then verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Drop down to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So when we think back on Herod, we understand this about Herod. He became very hostile. Now, what we don't know about Herod, maybe, is Herod was from a descent that could be traced back to Edom. Edom is another term that we use for the descendants of Esau. We know Esau had a twin brother named Jacob. And when we go back to the Old Testament or we go to chapter 9 of Romans, we see that God made a distinction between Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob to bring the promises through the line of Jacob, and he rejected Esau. And in the language of Romans 9, it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Herod is of the line of Esau. He's king. And he hears that there is a king born in Bethlehem who is of the line of David, traced all the way back to Jacob. How does he view Christ? As one to come and worship? He views Christ as a threat. He's one I must wipe out. If I'm going to secure my throne, then I'm going to have to wipe him out. Now, when we went through the books of Kings and Chronicles on Wednesday nights, we saw this happen all the time. When somebody came to the throne, especially in the northern kingdom, the easiest way to establish that throne was to take out the competition. And so we see here Herod, hearing about a king, the rightful king in the rightful line, tells the wise men, when you go and find him, come back and tell me about it. I want to come to and worship. Really, you want to go worship? Wouldn't you like to have been one of the wise men? Won't you just come along with us? You want to worship him? Come on, we've got room. Well, no. See, he's shrewd. He's going to let them go do all the legwork. Word's going to come back to him. And then he feigns he's going to go and worship, but what he's really going to do is he's going to go take out the competition. And when he gets word that he has been bamboozled by the wise men, he does a logical thing to do when you're wanting to secure the throne. I don't know which child it is. So with ruthless barbarity, he kills all the children. Now, if Christ had just been born a day or two earlier, why take out all the kids that were up to 2 years old? You see that again in verse 16? He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. In other words, the wise men come and tell him, we have been following this star for upwards of 2 years. They saw the star when Christ had been born. They came a long way from the east, and it took a long time for them to get there. And Herod hears the time frame, and he says, okay, I'm going to take all the male kids out 2 years and under. And so when this is planned in his heart, if we backed up to what we did a few weeks ago in verse 13 and 15, we see that's why the angel appeared to Joseph and Mary and said, now it's high time to get out of Bethlehem and go to Egypt. And so this is all connected. But the thing I want you to see is that there is this response of hostility. Herod doesn't have the response of apathy. He's not indifferent. He's hostile. He rejects Christ. He wants to snuff Christ out. He wants to kill him in order to establish his own posterity in the line of kings. Now, beloved, I dare say, and I'm not going to spend a long time on this, if you've never witnessed to somebody who's openly hostile, then you may think, because we're in the South and we're just, you know, we tend not to be that in your face with hostility. I mean, we're Southern people. We do it behind everybody's back. That's a joke. But there are some people that when you begin to present the gospel to them, they can get very hostile to you. That shouldn't catch us off guard. I have witnessed to some people that are openly hostile, that tell you, you don't understand what you're talking about, you're a fool, this is all hogwash, this is superstition, all you talk about is faith, I need to see, don't talk to me about faith, it's ridiculous. It should not catch us off guard because we see this kind of response all in the New Testament. But there is that sort of response, that there will be people who you and I witness to and share the gospel in front of that will be absolutely hostile. Why? Because Paul says the natural man believes that the things of God are idiotic. They're moronic. They're foolish. You could go and look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 and see that. Paul says, we preach Christ to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness, moronic words. And then in chapter 2, he says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The Spirit discerns, gives us discerning. He gives us understanding and knowledge. He gives us life, and we have a desire for truth. But there are some people, going back to the parable that Jesus gave about the soils. Remember the first type of soil? He said the sower sows the seed, and the person's heart is like what? Hard ground. It hits, doesn't penetrate, and what happens? The birds of the air come and eat it right off the top of the ground. He said, there are those who the moment they hear, the word doesn't penetrate at all, and the devil comes and takes away what they've heard. It bounces off of them. And Herod, it bounces off of him to the point that he expresses hostility by going and killing children. Children. As many as he could find. And that is a response of hostility. Now, I dare say in the church we don't see this. You know why I say we don't see this? Because most of the time people that are hostile aren't going to come. And you might see that in a child and may be dragged to church against his or her will. But when we talk about adults, we just don't see this. Instead, what we see is apathy and indifference or hypocrisy. We see some of these other responses. And I only bring this up because we see it in Herod. Herod is hostile. He is not listening to the promise of the coming Messiah. He does everything he can to war against it. And then lastly, the thing I want us to notice here, the third response is the response of humility. The response of humility. Now look with me at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Then we see here at verse 9, after listening to the king, and remember Herod said, you go find him and then I'll come and worship. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So we see they came from another country. They came from the east. And we see a contrast here with these men. And one of my favorite Christmas hymns, we just sang it last Sunday. I love We Three Kings. That's one of my favorite Christmas hymns. And you understand that those were not inspired by God. They're words of men. Where in this text does it say they were kings? Answer, it doesn't. They were wise men. Most commentators believe that they were likely astrologers, potentially. They saw the stars. Where does it say there were three of them? Answer, it doesn't. We assume because they had three different gifts named. It could have been two, could have been five. We don't know. So we got to be sure that we... And I love We Three Kings. I love that Christmas hymn. If we sing it later, I'm going to enjoy it. But just understand, it doesn't say three. It doesn't say kings. There were wise men. They came and they followed this star. They saw a star. They said this star of the king had been born. And you see that there. Verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star. We saw the star of the king. Now here's the question I want to ask you. How did they know it was the star of the king? They saw a star. We don't know. We don't know if God revealed this to them. We just don't know. John MacArthur states that there were wise men. Likely these were from the country of Persia, what we tend to think of as modern-day Iran. They came from the east, that area of Persia. They may have had knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. One of the Old Testament prophets that we associate with the Medo-Persian kingdom is the prophet Daniel. Remember Daniel? Daniel was originally taken to Babylon, but Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. At the time when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, Babylon had been overthrown. The Medes and the Persians were ruling at that point. And so it's potential that they had heard the Hebrew Scriptures. There are references in the Old Testament about the Star of Jacob in the future. You could go back and read that in Numbers 24:17. Some other commentators and historians believe that there were accounts where ancient astrologers, maybe like these wise men, interpreted astrological signs like stars as a herald or a proclamation or a sign that a king had been born. And so we don't know for sure. It's included here. It's sacred scripture. We just don't know if God revealed it to them. They don't say He did, but we can't rule that out with 100% certainty. But what we do know is these wise men have been following this star over a distance and over time, and they have come to worship the King of the Jews. In Jerusalem is where they come and eventually go to Bethlehem. They were not living in Jerusalem like Herod. They're from another land. They don't view this king as a threat to them. They view him as an object of worship, one to come and bow down to. Herod, who is in Jerusalem, views him as a threat. They view him just the opposite. They view him as someone to seek out to worship. And then what happens? Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They weren't apathetic like the others. They hear the news, they're a little troubled, but it doesn't result in any change. They're not hostile, they're not coming to kill this baby. They see the star comes and rests over where Jesus is, and they rejoice with great joy, exceeding great joy. That term exceeding, sometimes like in the Sermon on the Mount, literally means to leap with joy. Leap. It's not just, that sounds pretty good. Leaping, exceedingly great joy. Joy consumed their hearts. Not only that, but once they find him, verse 11, and going into the, what does that say? House. Where was Jesus born? Where was he laid? In a stable, possibly a cave, but he's laid in a manger. Here he is in a house. 2 years old and under, all the children are taken out. These wise men come from a distant country walking. So likely it has been a while. He is now in a house. But when they come into the house and they see the child with Mary his mother, notice it doesn't say baby, it says child with Mary his mother, notice what happens. They fell down and worshiped him. Now, beloved, these are adults. And back in that day, it wasn't so much like it is in our day. Now, it's funny, even in mine and Sheila's day, and I know I've heard some of you and I've listened to this. You remember what it was like when you were a child and you had a big family get together, okay? Who always ate first? The adults did. The children waited. At some point, we've gotten it inverted. All the adults have to sit around now so all the kids can get their plates made, right? And I'm not saying that's wrong or sinful. I'm just saying we, even in our own lifetime, can remember the children were to be seen and not heard. They were to understand life did not revolve around the kids. In this day, it was the same as what you and I may remember. The children weren't despised, but they understood they weren't the ones that told the parents what to do. They didn't call the shots. And I'm stressing this to say, here are grown wise men coming before at least a 2-year-old, maybe a little younger, and they fall down. They prostrate themselves before the child and worship the child. They understand this is the promised one. This is humility. This isn't arrogance. This isn't hostility. This isn't indifference. This is humility. They worship this child. And these wise men not only have great joy, not only do they show humility, it shows they also counted him more precious than what they already had. They offer up their treasures as tokens to the king. They show allegiance. They show fidelity. They show worship. They had brought treasures all the way. Now imagine, they're traveling possibly upwards of 2 years, and yet they bring these treasures all the way. They keep up with them all the way to the point of this. And now what they have kept aside, they've kept back to give to the king, now they offer the best. They offer not their leftovers, it says they offered up their treasures. Things that were valuable, things that were highly esteemed, they did not hold on to them. They didn't hoard them. They didn't keep them back to make themselves better. They didn't keep them to make themselves richer. They offered them up as a sacrifice to show that they counted themselves as subjects of this king. They offered up gold. Now, I'm not going to stay here long. Even in our day, gold is still desirable among most people. It's valuable. So we know what gold is. Well, frankincense was an aromatic offering. It had a pleasant aroma. Likely I've read, and you may have heard as well, it was used in palaces. It's like incense to give off a beautiful smell to kings. And probably also used in worship. Even in the Old Testament worship of Israel, they had to offer incense as a fragrant offering. And when we read the book of Revelation, it compares our prayers to incense that give a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then there's also myrrh. Myrrh was used for various purposes, and if you look up some of these things today, like frankincense and myrrh, you can see they've even come back into use among some people today. But one purpose of myrrh was used in embalming. It was used almost as something to take away pain, and there have been some commentators that said they likely were doing this as a precursor of this king giving himself. We don't know. A lot of this is speculation, but what we do know from the explicit text is this. We see their response to this king completely contrasted with the response of the ones that were apathetic and the one that was hostile. And we see humility. They didn't look at a 2-year journey on foot. That's asking too much. That's way too much. How many people in our day think it's way too much to set aside 1, 2, 3 hours a week to engage in worship on padded pews in air-conditioned buildings to hear about the one they profess to love above all others? And that's too much. I dare say that if I went home tonight and Sheila says, "Why don't we go do something for an hour or two?" I said, "Psh, I don't have time to hang out with you. It's not going to go well for me." Right? You would probably say, "Brother Ken, you've lost it. What is wrong with you?" But how many people do that when it comes to church, beloved? How many people do that? They make a profession with their mouth, but yet they view as giving of themselves to corporate worship as something that is totally outrageous. How dare you ask me to do this? How dare you ask me to get involved? How dare you ask me to give of my time and my money and everything else? And if we're not careful, that can begin to infiltrate the way we think. These wise men says 2 years is not too much. On foot, not too much. Coming in with great joy, not too much. Bowing down before this 2-year-old king or younger as a show of humility, because we've seen the promise come to fulfillment. We've seen the star come. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one we've been seeking. And now we are giving of our treasures. We're laying everything out. We're giving up our pride. We're giving up ourselves for Him. That's the right response. And I dare say that if somebody cannot accept that response, it makes me question if they really know Christ. I'm not saying if we struggle, because we all struggle with this daily. Self still is alive in us. Okay, that's why Jesus said every day you take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow your heart. Is that what Jesus said? No, He said, follow me. You lay aside your right to dictate your life and call your shots. You're not on the throne, I'm on the throne. And as long as you think you're on the throne, you're committing treason. Because there's only one king, and His name is Jesus. And so if somebody says at any point, I can't do this, I can't bow down, I can't go this way, but I love Jesus. No, you don't. You love yourself. Here's the proper response. Now, a proper response incorporates more than this, I understand. But it has to have at least these elements. Joy, humility, offering up yourself and all that you own. That's why I love what Paul said in Philippians. I've learned the secret to contentment in life. Doesn't matter if I have a lot in my bank account. Doesn't matter if I have nothing in my bank account. Doesn't matter if my cupboard is full or my cupboard is empty. Doesn't matter if I'm a free man or if I'm in prison, where he was when he wrote Philippians. He was under house arrest. He says, I've learned the secret to contentment. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, who strengthens me. That's the right response. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Beloved, that's the right response to Christ's lordship. And you understand this is what we celebrate at Christmas? Our King leaving heaven where He was worshipped and adored since He created the first angel. And even before that, there was perfect, eternal, everlasting communion between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then God creates, and then creation begins to praise, creation begins to worship, and creation rebels. And instead of wiping out creation and wiping out humanity, the plan that was begun in eternity was put into motion in time. And at the fullness of time, Christ came to be born of a virgin. He left heaven. He came to earth, taking on flesh, born of a virgin, laid in a manger, worshipped and adored, raised as the son of a carpenter, living a perfect life, dying a substitutionary death, being laid in a tomb and rising again, ascending to heaven, sitting on the right hand of the Father with the promise that one day He's going to come back for us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. Now, we narrow the focus to the incarnation, don't we? The birth of Christ. But you understand, without everything else, the incarnation in and of itself, by itself, does not save us. It's part of the totality. Just as if Jesus died and never rose again, what hope do we have for the future resurrection? None. It's all the gospel. The question is, what is your response when you hear this gospel? When you think of Christmas? When you think of who Jesus is? Doesn't bother me. Pretty story. It's cute. I've heard it all my life. Cute story, Brother Ken. Would you tell me what I heard at one of my other churches I've shared with you? Oh, we know all that, Brother Ken. We know all that. I mean, it's good. Thankful for that. But the main thing at Christmas is family. And I'm not discounting family. But you know, a lot of pagans believe that too. A lot of lost people have good families they spend time at Christmas. Christmas is not about our family per se. Because the same families that enjoy time at Christmas enjoy it all through the rest of the year, don't they? Christmas is about Jesus invading time, being born of a virgin to save His people from their sin. That's what Christmas is. How do you respond to that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for this truth that we've again seen and been reminded of today. And if we're honest, we all struggle at times in response. We have our eyes taken off of You and we put them on our circumstances in life, our difficulties, the trials and adversities we endure and we go through, the ways that we rebel against You. And we're thankful for Your grace and Your mercy and Your patience to us in Christ. And now as we come to this point to where we respond to what we've heard, may You do a work in our hearts that we would respond in humility. If we have found ourselves being more apathetic and indifferent, I pray that today would be the day of repentance, that we would be crushed in our spirits over our hard-heartedness, that we would be broken. As we read earlier in this service, You don't turn away from a crushed spirit and a broken heart. You delight in these because it shows a turning from self and sin and a turning back to You. Father, that we would have lives that are lived in conformity to the proclamation of the gospel. That we would understand that Christ is our only hope, our only Lord, our only Savior. That You would do that work in us is what we pray. And we pray that You would do it all for Your great name's sake. In Christ's name, amen.